If you have your Bibles, if you would turn them with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel 13, I'm zealous to preach to you this morning and to preach Christ and Him crucified to you. Don't find that there's anything else worth preaching about than Christ and Him crucified. The Bible is one story that has one hero, and that hero is Christ Jesus. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Verses 13 and 14 will be the basis of what I'm preaching this morning, though we'll be looking at a number of different texts. Verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Let's pray. Our Father, it is my great joy to be able to preach your Son this morning. And I rejoice in this opportunity. And yet, Lord, I know that in my own strength, in my own energies of my own flesh, with the faculties of my own understanding, Lord, I am totally insufficient, absolutely inadequate to feed your sheep or to call those who are outside of Christ to come to Christ. And yet, Lord, I don't lament my insufficiency because I know that my sufficiency is in Christ Jesus. I am complete in him and all your people are complete in him. And I know that your power is made perfect in my weakness and that your grace is sufficient for me and sufficient for your people as well. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit would work mightily with a great outpouring to show us the Lord Jesus Christ, to exalt him so very high and cause us to see him. Father, if there are those here, some of our children have not yet closed with Christ. Father, perhaps there are adults here who have not truly closed with Christ, even though they profess to know you. Lord, you know those that are yours. And you know those that are not yours. And Lord, I trust in the power of your word and of your Spirit to do a mighty and great work of taking dead sinners and resurrecting them to spiritual life. This is the power of the gospel, and that gospel has lost none of its power. So draw many to yourself, even in this hour, Lord. Even before I'm finished preaching, Lord, your Spirit can work and quicken hearts and draw them to the Savior in true repentance and true faith. Thank you for the blessed gifts that you've given to your people of repentance from sin and faith in Christ the Lord. Thank you that you have not left us as we were, but you've made us something very different, and you're continuing to work and make us more like your Son. For those who are in Christ, Lord, the sheep are hungry. And they need to be fed. And we pray that your Spirit would take the word of God and feed them and nourish them and equip them for the good works of this week that they need to offer to you. Father, make them more like Christ. Help them to see their acceptance in Christ. And Lord, help them to remember what great things Jesus Christ has accomplished on their behalf. We pray that your Spirit will exalt the Lord Jesus and bring glory to God the Father. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for being our God. We bless you and we praise you. For in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. We've seen in recent weeks how Saul lost his crown and his kingdom through two major sins that he committed. He committed an unlawful sacrifice first, and secondly, he exercised an incomplete slaughter of the Amalekites. And because of it, God removed his crown from him. Samuel came as a prophet and said to him, "Since you have rejected God and his word, God has rejected you from being king over his people." And in both places, in both occasions where Saul had committed these great sins, the Spirit of God spoke through Samuel, and he spoke of another who would replace him. There was one whom in our text here in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, it says there is one, a man who is after God's own heart. And then in the next place, he says, God has chosen a neighbor of yours who is better than you to replace you and rule over his people. And last Lord's Day morning, we were finally introduced to that man. It wasn't some old wizened prophet somewhere. It wasn't some Hebrew scribe in some back corner copying the scriptures copiously. Rather, who was that man who was a man after God's own heart? A young, simple shepherd boy named David, the son of Jesse of the tribe of Judah. This was the man who was a man after God's own heart. It's interesting that the scriptures tell us over and over again of Saul and how he had a wonderful, handsome appearance. There was no one more handsome than he He was a head taller than everybody else. He looked from the outside every part the leader. But the problem was what was inside of him. Inside was a heart that was not loyal to the Lord his God. But God sought out David, who himself was a very handsome young man. But nevertheless, it wasn't his outside appearance that mattered. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And here he found a man who was loyal to the Lord his God. One who would not turn away to the right or the left in following hard after Christ. And have you ever noticed that as you read through the accounts of the kings of Israel and of Judah, they are always compared to David. David became the gold standard by which every other king was compared. In fact, let me give you a few samples of this. In 1 Kings chapter 15, you don't have to turn there, but listen as I read. This is the fifth king of Judah, Abijah, who was the great-grandson of David and the son of Rehoboam. Listen to what it says of him in verses 1 through 5. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And then he says, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. But we read in a positive vein. Here was a man who had not walked in the footsteps of his father David. But we find, and there, unfortunately, very few, we find there are a few men who were kings over Israel whom God said they did walk in the steps of their father David. Two such men, one of them was King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah is one of my heroes as he established true biblical worship again among God's people. And the scriptures say of him over in 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 18. Listen to what it says about Hezekiah. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. And you'll read something similar in the life of Josiah, another godly king of Israel. These men did walk in the steps of footsteps of their father David, and the men who walked in the footsteps of David were commended by God. But those who did not, they were rebuked by him. They were cast down by him. And the point I want to set before you this morning is this, that if David is a man who is worthy of emulation, then you and I need to consider what it was that is worthy of emulation, don't we? If we want to be men and women after God's own heart, we need to understand what made David a man after God's own heart. Paul could say to his followers, follow me as I follow Christ. Insofar as I follow in the footsteps of my Savior, follow me. If there's any place in which I don't follow him, don't follow me there. But in as far as I follow Christ, follow me. And so in the same way, we need to walk by grace in the footsteps of David. And so I want to begin this morning setting before you the reality that David was a man after God's own heart by setting before you what was the center and heart from which all of his character flowed. All of his godly character came from this principal source. This is the fountainhead of everything else that you would understand about David. And if you would be a man or woman of godly character, this is the fountainhead from which you must come as well. We talk so much about family values and moral values and Judeo-Christian ethics and worldviews and all that. And all that stuff has its place. Rather than we can adorn ourselves with all that stuff and die and go to hell. Because being looking good on the outside doesn't make you righteous. The Pharisees looked good on the outside. And yet Jesus said they were full of uncleanness and of death. God does not look on the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. His requirement is heart righteousness. So as we consider that David was a man after God's own heart, let me begin where we need to begin. This is the first thing you must know about him. It's the first thing you must know about yourself. And it was this. I want to set two things before you. David was a great sinner. But then David has a great Savior. David was a great sinner. David has a great Savior. And I have used my words very carefully. You'll notice the tenses of my words. I said David was a great sinner. And I didn't say he had a great Savior. I said he presently has a great Savior. David was a sinner. But you know something? David died. His body is rotting over there in Jerusalem. Nothing but bones left, I'm sure. His body is buried in Jerusalem, but his spirit is very much alive even as we speak. His spirit is before God right now. His is the soul of a just man made perfect. His sins are no more. Even the presence of sin is no longer a part of him. He's still waiting for that day when his Lord comes again and his body is bodily resurrected and spirit and soul soul are joined together. And he's given a perfect body that's incorruptible. But nonetheless, he is already in the presence of God. As you and I have sang praise this morning, as you and I have offered our prayers up to God this morning, just understand that we have joined our voices with David's, because right this moment, as I speak, he's standing before his Savior singing his praise. He is alive right now. And it's not just that he had a great Savior. He has a great Savior even at this very moment. So I want to set these two great truths before you, that David was a great sinner, but David has a great Savior. David was a great sinner. I don't know about you. I enjoy reading biographies of godly men and women, don't you? How many of you enjoy that? Reading about Whitfield and Spurgeon and folks like that and all the mighty things God accomplished through them. Andy Carmichael. Didn't want to leave you ladies out. But nonetheless, I enjoy reading about them. But, you know, I've noticed something about biographies. When I begin reading them, they encourage me. By the end, they discourage me. Do you know why? Because they present such a beautiful picture of all the triumphs of these people's lives. You get the impression they never did anything wrong. They never got angry. They never got angry without a cause. They never got frustrated with their cat and kicked it across the room. They never got upset with their husbands or wives or anything else. They never did anything wrong. Never said anything out of place. Because we have this really rose-pictured, colored picture of what they were like. And I believe if those folks were reading those biographies, they would laugh. They would say, "You're writing about someone I never knew." But you know, the Bible is not that way. The Bible shows us men and women, warts and all. And it gives us a very real picture of who they were and does not try to hide their faults. I mean, can you imagine being Peter? Here you are. You've been leading the church at Jerusalem for years. Your preaching is well known because the 3,000 were converted in one day under your preaching. And then the Gospel of Mark is published and it's being spread around. And the people are coming to you saying, "You denied that you knew Jesus 3 times on the night he was betrayed?" What would you think? Pull Mark aside. "Did you have to write about that?" No. No. And then Matthew's Gospel comes out and he tells more about it. And Luke comes out and John comes out. It's like, wow, this is the leader at Jerusalem and he denied he even knew the Lord in front of a bunch of servant girls? You see, it shows us warts and all. You understood that God placed this treasure in earthen vessels in order it was known that God and not us wrought it. It was God's grace in Peter. It was the Spirit of God working in Peter that was what made him mighty, not Peter himself. And so it is with David. David was not a perfect man by any stretch. And of course, our minds immediately fly to Bathsheba and his sin with Bathsheba. And certainly, this was the greatest blight upon his career, upon his life and character. And that, as we read just earlier, he walked in all the ways of the Lord's God, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Certainly, this was a great warning to all of us. And brethren, if you think you can't fall to the sin of sexual immorality, take heed to David. He was a very strong man who fell, a godly man, a man of eminent holiness. Let us too take heed. We sit there and think, "Oh, I can't stumble." Let us take heed lest we fall. But I'm going to have more to say about David and Bathsheba later in this series. I don't really want to address it this morning because I want you to see it wasn't just the sin of Bathsheba. David was a man with warts and he had big gaping warts. He really did. And I find a lot of comfort in that because I see a lot of that in me, too, that I'm a man of gaping flaws and warts and shortcomings. But to realize that God takes sinful men and uses them for his glory is an encouragement to me. Is it not to you? So I want to set before you 3 of David's faults. And I'm not trying to be fault-finding, but these things were given to us by the Spirit of God for our profit. And so I want to set them before you. Let me set before you some things about David's life. He was a great sinner. First of all, in his younger days, David had a household idol in his home. David had a household idol in his home. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 19. The context here is, you need to remember that when David became well known in Israel and began making conquests after he had slain Goliath, he began to do great exploits and to begin to be a mighty man of valor, a man of war, who God gave him great triumphs over enemy armies. And as he did so, the maidens would come out as David would ride back in to Jerusalem, all triumphant with all his soldiers around him. The maidens would come out playing their timbrels, playing their tambourines and singing. And they would sing, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." And Saul heard that. He says, "You know, they give credit to me for slaying thousands and credit to David for slaying tens of thousands." I don't think they meant an insult to Saul when what they were saying. But as you know, Saul became envious, even to the point of being murderous. Twice he tried to pin David to the wall with his spear while he played his harp for him. And David finally came to a point where he had to flee for his life. And here's the beginning of this fleeing that's going on. Saul gave his daughter Michal to him as his wife. And he thought that somehow his wife would be a snare to David, or his daughter would be a snare to David. And he marries Michal. Well, the servants of Saul are given orders to wait around outside of David's house to slay him, to kill him. And Michal, his wife, becomes aware of it. Notice what happens in verse 11 of 1 Samuel chapter 19. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image, in the Hebrew this is the word Nephtalim, an image, and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." When the messengers had come in, there was the image, again the Nephtalim, in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" So what does Michal do? She makes a dummy, basically, in the bed to make it look like David's still sleeping in the bed. The messenger comes, said, "There he is." They pull it back, and there's nothing there but this flock of goat's hair and this image that's nothing. But the image that she had there, the word Nephtali means household idol. We read the same word being used later in the Kings as Josiah would clean out the idols and the idolatry out of Israel. And he says he had the Nephtalim cleaned out. In other words, all the household idols removed from the homes and destroyed. Now, the Spirit of God does not give us commentary upon this image being in David's home. I don't have any illusions that David somehow bowed down and worshipped this idol. But what I am saying to you is something was in David's home that should not have been there. Why? And God and David himself cried out to God for deliverance in this time. If you read Psalm 59, it was written on the occasion of him fleeing from Saul's messengers. But then, nevertheless, something was in David's house that should not have been there. And the thing I want to set before you is this. Before we cast judgment upon him, I've never brought an idol into my home. But I have brought things into my home that should not have been there. How about you? Is there any of us guiltless of this? How about things from Blockbuster Video that are not pleasing to the Lord, that we bring into our home? They're defiling to us, to our children. What about the kinds of music, young people, that you bring in that you know the Lord would not approve of? And yet the world's music, the world's full of the world's values, and you bring it into your home and it becomes a corrupting influence to others? Are any of us guiltless of having brought things into our home that we should not have had there? There are things that I look back on in the early days of my marriage that I allowed into my home in those first years that just grieved me. I would be grieved to bring them in now. It's amazing how having children changes the way you think about what you bring into your home, isn't it? And I suspect, I don't know, this is complete supposition, but I suspect that if you found David's home later, as he grew in sanctification and grace, I dare say you would have found a pure place to enter into. That perhaps as he grew older and wiser, he realized there were things in his home that should not have been there. But that's supposition, a speculation. But my point is, here was something very imperfect in David's home. And yet, God is patient with sinners, isn't he? He's patient with his people. He doesn't expect us to learn every lesson at once. And he shows kindness and mercy and patience toward us. And so we learn a lesson from David's home. Brethren, is the Spirit of the Lord putting his finger upon things in your life, things you've allowed in your home that are corrupting influence to others? Then get rid of them. Clean your house of them. Let your house be a place where there are no stumbling blocks to others. Second kind of thing that David struggled with. David sometimes allowed his temper to get the best of him. I'm glad none of us do that. Turn to 1 Samuel 25. We don't have time to go into the entire text to expound it. Let me give you the summation here. David, as he is running away from Saul, he wound up running from him for 7 years. Remember, Saul was taking troops and going after him, trying to kill him. Well, here is David. He's running from Saul. And as he's doing so, valiant men begin to attach themselves to them. You can read about those valiant men. It's a great portion of scripture to read about his mighty men, the men who killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day and men like that, you know, men who are really, really strong. They're drawn to David. And he amasses now a group of 600 men who are working with him, who are fleeing with him, who have basically sworn loyalty to him. Now, if you were a shepherd in those days and you had your sheep out in a field and you're grazing in pasture and you see a horde of 600 men coming over the horizon, what would you expect? We need to run quickly because they're here to kill us and steal our livelihood and take it away. Well, David and his men had encountered the shepherds of a man named Nabal. And they had done them no harm whatsoever. As a matter of fact, they had not even stolen anything from their hands. They had treated them with kindness. And indeed, the scriptures tell us that David and his men served as a wall around them. They protected them from others who would have come and stolen their sheep and their livelihood. And they protected them. They were as a sort of a itinerant military army surrounding these group of men and treating them with kindness. Well, as you can imagine, having 600 men around with you every day, it gets kind of hard to feed people. It gets hard to feed those kind of people. And so David comes near to the dwelling of Nabal, whose servants he had helped in times past. And Nabal was exceedingly rich. And so he basically sends messengers to Nabal to say, "We treated you with kindness. Please repay our kindness and feed us with whatever you have." Because this was a rich man. So basically he's saying, "Would you please return the favor to us by feeding us these portions?" But Nabal was an exceedingly wicked man. And he said, "I won't have anything to do with David. Who is this David that I should take of my possessions and give to him?" He's a very, very wicked man. And so David, when he heard the news that Nabal had just spurned his servants and wasn't going to feed him with anything, well, he got angry. He didn't just get angry. He got hopping mad. Let's first of all read of Nabal's words. You're in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel. Verses 10 through 11, "Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his own master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men when I do not know where they are from?'" So he treated him very scornfully. But notice David's response. Verse 12, "David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, 'Every man gird on his sword.'" You can see he's angry. And he is intent on doing great harm to Nabal and his men. Look down in verse 22. I should begin in verse 21. "And David had said, 'Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missing of all that belongs to him. And he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light.'" One man has made him angry, and David is prepared to slaughter every single man who lives in his household. He's ready to kill all the servants he had protected. And he's mad. He's hopping mad. The original Hebrew here is actually much more specific. And it's, if you have the old King James, you'll have a more literal translation. Our modern translations kind of gloss it over. "If I leave one male," what he literally says is, and please don't be offended because I'm just quoting to you what the scriptures literally say. He says, "May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one who urinates against a wall of all who belong to him by morning light." He's angry. he is coming down to kill every man that Nabal has. But thankfully, in God's providence, Nabal had a godly wife named Abigail. Abigail comes and she brings all kinds of raisin cakes and food to appease David. She bows down before him and says, "Please forgive the foolishness of my husband, for he's done wrong." And David takes heed to her and listens to her. And it's a good word to us that we need to listen to our wives. We need to give heed to their counsel. In verse 32, David says to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you to me this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light, no one who urinates against a wall would have been left to Nabal." You see, God restrained him. But you see a volcanic temper here? This was a very imperfect man. Men, I've never mounted up men to go after someone to kill them, but I have seen horrible volcanic anger come out of me before. Have you not seen it in yourself? And David was a man like us, a man who fell short in many things. One more example will suffice to prove the point if you're not convinced already. And it's this. David, like us, sometimes had his heart filled up with pride. Sometimes he was full of pride. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel 24. Beginning in verse 1. "Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.'" Now, you see in this text a wonderful example of the sovereignty of God using the sinfulness of men to accomplish his purposes. God was angry with Israel, and he wanted to bring judgment against Israel, so he moved the heart of the king, David, to take a census, number the people of Israel. This numbering was sinful, and I'll show why in a moment. Verse 2, "The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people, that I may know the number of the people.' Joab said to the king, 'Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?'" Joab had a hesitation. See, here's the problem. David wanted to know how many people he ruled over. He wanted to know what his military strength was. Like Nebuchadnezzar of old, who went out and looked over the gardens of Babylon and said, "Oh, look all that my hand has accomplished." David was full of the same kind of pride. It's a lot like when you want to go on sermonaudio.com to see how many people have downloaded your messages. It's pride, arrogance. And Joab saying, "Oh, may the Lord multiply you 100 times and give you that many more people to rule over, but don't do this thing." He's trying to counsel caution here, but verse 4 says, "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel." You understand, this census took a long time. It took almost 10 months, the scripture tells us. 10 months. This is a big undertaking, almost a year spent taking this census. Verse 8 tells us, "When they had gone throughout all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Verse 10, "And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" God goes on to send a prophet to him and says, "God offers you the opportunity to choose three different judgments that can be poured out because of your sin." And David says, "God is merciful. Let him choose the judgment. I won't choose it. He's a merciful God. He'll remember compassion and mercy in choosing it." And what happens? God sends a plague that in 3 days' time, 70,000 men of Israel are slain. 70,000 men. He had boasted in his numbers, and God took his numbers away from him. That was it. It would grieve my heart if my sin had caused one person to die. What if you had the lives of 70,000 people on your heart? Your pride had led to the slaughter of 70,000 people. Do you see that David was a great sinner? He was a sinner like us. And here's the point. I submit to you that when God found in David's heart a man after his own heart, the only reason David was a man after God's own heart was because of the grace God himself had poured into him. Because the only way you can be a man or woman after God's own heart is by the sheer grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that is what made David the man that he was. We are going to look at great godly attributes that came from David. It wasn't all bad. There were great, wonderful things that God worked through him and in him. He's a mighty man. But nevertheless, he was a sinner. What did David himself say? David cried out, assuming that he wrote this particular psalm. He said in Psalm 130 in verse 3, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If you were to enumerate my iniquities one by one, who of us could stand before you, O God?" He knew that he was a sinner. But that leads me to the good part. David has a great Savior. David has a great Savior. Because he goes on in Psalm 130 to say, having said, "If you were to mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." And I want to set before you a reality, a truth, that Jesus Christ had a Savior who was far greater than all his sin. He has a Savior who is far greater than all his sin. There is such a Savior today who is greater than all your sin, whose grace far exceeds your sin abounds. God's grace abounds all the more in this Savior, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I enter into this part of our study, and this is the part I've been trying to get to the whole time. All right. As I get into this study, let me tell you something, people, God's people, listen to me. If you're ever in a local church and they tell you that people, the saints in the Old Testament, were saved by their own works, and that someday in some future millennium that people are going to be saved by their own works, then get your children up and get out of that church and don't come back. Because there is only one gospel, and the religion of the Old and New Testament is the same. There is only one Savior. There is only one gospel. God would be just if he required us to be saved by our works. The problem is, if he required it, none of us would be saved. Right? And we don't understand the gospel if we say men were saved by works in the Old Testament, or they're going to be saved by works in some future day. We are saved by works, but not the works of our own hands, the works of another on our behalf, Jesus Christ. And that is true of the Old Testament saint as much as the New Testament saint. And so the first thing I want to tell you about David, the first thing that made him a man after God's own heart was this, that David was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by his own works. Let me show you this. I don't want you to think that this is something I've made up. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Paul is showing the gospel that we are saved by grace apart from our works. And he's saying this is nothing new. This is the way it has always been. Abraham was saved by faith. He wasn't saved by his circumcision because he believed in God and was accounted to him for righteousness while he was an uncircumcised man. But then he comes here to talk about David and to show us that David was saved by grace through faith. In verse 5, the most revolutionary verse in all the Bible. I love this verse. This is the stuff of revolution. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Just as who? David also describes the blessedness, the happiness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And he quotes Psalm 32. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." In singing this psalm, in writing this psalm, David was rejoicing in the doctrine of soli Deo gloria, of sola gratia, of solus fide, of solus Christus. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That's the blessedness he's celebrating as he sings this psalm. David was saved by grace through faith. But I want you to see something further. It wasn't just faith in God generally that saved David. It was faith in the second person of the Godhead specifically that saved David. The object of his faith was none other than Jesus Christ himself. The object of all saving faith for all time has always been Christ himself. There is no other salvation than any other. There is one mediator between God and man. That's true for New Testament saints, and it's true for Old Testament saints. David was saved by faith in his greater son who had not even been born yet. Now you say to yourself, how in the world can that be? here is David living hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was born. How can he have faith in Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, he can have faith in Jesus Christ because every prophet who's ever spoken since the dawn of time has spoken of Christ. The great object, this blows my mind. As I preach Christ to you, that's what all the prophets have been preaching since day one. They've never preached anything else. They all preach Jesus Christ. Turn with me to the book of Jude. This is, you're going to love this. This is so awesome. Jude in verse 14. He says, now Enoch, who was Enoch? You remember Enoch? Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him, right? He didn't die. God took him. He says, well, you're closer to me than you are to earth anyway, so just come on to my house, as it were. He walked with God. Listen to what it says. Here we have, by the Spirit of God, a specimen of Enoch's preaching. He lived seven generations after Adam. He was the seventh generation from Adam. Let me just tell you this about Enoch. He was born 622 years after God created the world. So this is a man who lived early in the dawn of time there, right? He began to walk with God when he was 687 years after creation. When his son Methuselah was born to him in that year, the scripture says he began to walk with God, and he walked with God for 300 years. And he was not, for God took him. So here's a man early in creation. He was a man of righteousness. What did Enoch preach? Listen to what it says. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Here's Enoch preaching before the flood of Noah came. And what's he preaching? He's preaching Jesus Christ is coming again with his saints, and he's going to judge the whole earth. He's preaching about the second coming of Christ before the flood had ever come. The content of Enoch's preaching was Jesus Christ. How did David know to have faith in the Messiah who was to come? Because the prophets were preaching him and saying that he was going to come. Peter says in Acts 3, every prophet who spoke of these days, spoke of the Christ who was to come. They all did. Stephen said in Acts 7, your fathers murdered the prophets who foretold the coming of the just one, and now you've murdered him. You see, the prophets told about the Messiah to come so that the faith of God's people would be rested in him. Not only that, but in the types and shadows of the Levitical priesthood and the animal sacrifices, the observance of the Passover had clear understanding that Jesus Christ was coming, right? These things foretold of the Messiah and said, put your faith in the Messiah who is to come. Now, we acknowledge, brothers and sisters, do we not, that the saints of the Old Testament didn't have as clear a light as we have. Jesus Christ had not yet come the first time. We live between his first and second coming. And they didn't have the New Testament scriptures like we do. So we don't say they had as much light as we have. That being said, they sure had a lot of light. For guys who were living in obscurity, they sure had a lot of light. I want to show you how much light David had. How much did he know about this Messiah who was to come? Turn with me to Matthew 22. Matthew 22 is just it's brilliant literature. Look at it sometime. Because what happens here is the enemies of Christ are trying to confound him in his words. So they come giving him questions, thinking, oh, we'll know how to stump him. And so the Pharisees come and they ask him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And he says, whose image and inscription is on the coin? Caesar's. Then render to Caesar's. What is Caesar's? And the God, what is God's? He confounds them. They try to stump him, and he stumps them with a question. Then the Sadducees come who deny there's a resurrection. They try to make a mockery of the idea of a bodily resurrection. Christ turns them in and says, you don't know the scriptures, that the Old Testament scriptures teach a resurrection. And he stumps them. Then the scribes come. It was a matter debated by the Jewish rabbis, which is the weightiest of all the commandments in the law? And Christ answers perfectly, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love your neighbor as yourself. And they realize he's answered wisely. Now, finally, all of them have been asking him questions. Jesus is going to ask them a question now. And see how they handle it. Verse 41 of Matthew 22. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Everybody knows that, right? Verse 43. He said to them, how then does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord? Saying, and he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Do you understand what this means? David wrote those words. He knew the Messiah was going to be his son. He was going to be the Son of Man. He also knew he was going to be the Son of God. He knew the Messiah he believed in was God incarnate. God and man joined together. That's how much understanding he had of who his Messiah was. He knew who he was in his person, but he knew what he was going to come to accomplish. He knew what his work would be. Turn to Psalm 22. It wasn't just Christ. It was Christ crucified, wasn't it? Psalm 22. You notice the heading of Psalm 22. To the chief musician set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. By the way, those headings there, they're part of the inspiration of Scripture. Just because they're not included in the verse sections, that's actually a part of the Scriptures itself. I wish our Trinity Psalter would include that in its words, so we'd have the heading, the setting for which each psalm was given. So it's a psalm that David wrote. Listen to his opening words. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Verse 6, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out their lip. They shake their head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Remember when Christ cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? Which was, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, let's see if Elijah comes down and saves him. Remember? Look down at verse 16. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. He's sitting right at the foot of the cross, looking at all of it. And Jesus hasn't even been born yet. And he sees it right there. They may not have as much light as we have. They sure had a lot of light, though. Enough light to see clearly the image of Christ, the reality that Christ was coming. To see his reality is coming. And what he was going to do, he was going to die in the place of sinners, pierced through hands and feet, his clothing divided among thieves below him. Not only that, David knew Jesus wouldn't stay dead. He knew he would rise again from the dead. Turn with me to the book of Acts. In this text of Acts, we're going to find it's Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching at Pentecost. He quotes from David. He's going to quote from Psalm 16, Psalm of David. Let's begin in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, and now he speaks from what David wrote, Psalm 16, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. It means you won't allow his body to see decay. Right? You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David had written these words. You will not allow your Holy One to see decay. Peter says, let me tell you something. David's decaying. You know where his tomb is. He's dead. He's been dead for hundreds of years. His body's rotting. He's nothing but skin and bones over there. All right? He couldn't have been speaking of himself when he wrote these words, could he? And then he goes on to say, verse 30, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that's the Davidic covenant, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. David knew that when God made his covenant with him, he was prophesying that Christ would inherit his throne. He knew that. says, he, verse 31, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. 3 days after his death, he would be risen. David knew that Jesus Christ was going to be a descendant of his. He knew he would be the Son of God and the Son of Man both. He knew he would die a horrible death in the place of sinners. And he knew that he was going to be raised again bodily from the dead before his flesh ever saw corruption. In whom was David's faith placed? Jesus Christ. It's why with the blood of Uriah upon his hands, the sin of adultery with Bathsheba in his heart, he can cry out to God these words in Psalm 51, "Wash me and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Because he knew someone was coming, his greater son, Jesus Christ, who was going to die for his sins in his place. And that God would accept that offering in his place because God was going to raise him from the dead. That's what David knew. Let me make two applications to us this morning. If you're here and you're outside of Jesus Christ, your only hope is the same hope that David had. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and the Son of God, crucified, buried, and resurrected. It is the risen Christ before whom each one of you in this room is going to stand before and give an account of his life. Children, someday you're going to give an account of yourself to Jesus Christ. Young people, someday you will give an account of yourselves before Jesus Christ. Adults, you will give an account of yourself before Jesus Christ. None of us will be excluded. You will either stand on his right hand or you'll stand on his left. If you, by grace, stand on his right hand, you will be ushered into the joys of heaven, there to spend eternity in the presence of your Savior forever. No more disease, no more sorrow, no more sin in others or in yourself. No more corruption of any kind. A new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And there you will serve, enjoying the communion and presence of your Savior forever and ever. But if you're outside of Jesus Christ, if you're found on his left hand on the day of judgment, he will cast you from his presence. He will banish you to the eternal fires of hell where you will burn day and night in utter darkness. But you will never perish. You'll just continue to be tormented in that flame day and night without cease for a day and a week and a month and a year and a decade and a century and a millennium. And it goes on and on with no end. Ringing in your ears will be these words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." You'll be severed from your sake, from the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Your only hope of salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. I heard a clip from Oprah Winfrey recently, which on her show she said, there are infinite numbers of ways to God. All kinds of ways to go to God. There's a limitless numbers. There could be no more insidious lie ever spoken than that. There's only one way to God, and that way is Jesus Christ. And it's not the way of your own works. It's not the way of your own obedience. It's the way of Christ crucified and risen, period. No other way. God's unmerited favor poured out upon you through faith in Jesus Christ alone is the only way of escape. It's the only way of salvation. And I press it upon you. Children, young people, do you listen to me? Do you know what that you're going to face eternity? You know, as I ask the question to people, how do you know you're going to die and go to heaven? Because everybody says when you ask them where they're going to go, they always say heaven. Go to the average guy on the street and ask him where you're going to go, and you go, "Oh, heaven, I hope." And ask him why he believes that. "Oh, well, I keep the Ten Commandments." Okay, really? Let's start talking about what the Ten Commandments are. And you can't get past the first before we've all broken it royally. "Oh, I know God is merciful. Oh, I know God is love. My good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, you know, and as long as the good deeds kind of outweigh the balance, then everything will be okay." Heaven's a big place. You ever heard that one? Heaven's a big place. There's room for everybody there. Is it somehow the size of the place have something to do with the entrance requirements? There's only one way, and it's through Jesus Christ. And in every generation, there are few that find it. It's a narrow way that leads to life. Be sure that you found it. There's nothing more important to your life and soul than this, that you know Jesus Christ and that he knows you Many people say, oh, I know him. And that day, Jesus said, many will say, Lord, Lord, we did great things in your name. We prophesied and cast out demons. We taught a Sunday school class. We did this. We went to church. We did that. Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. Their lawless life demonstrated, despite all the religiosity, they never knew Christ and he never knew them. Repent of your sins. Cast away your sins and cast away all confidence in your merits. And believe into Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Please, earnestly I plead with you, flee to him for mercy. As earnestly as I desire your salvation, there's one who desires it even more. God is pleading through me this morning to you to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Please be reconciled to him. For those of us who are in Christ, though, I want to make this application. How many of you lament your own insufficiency and inadequacy to serve the Lord? I do all the time. You men who preach, do you not feel it? The weight of how insufficient, inadequate you are every time you get up to preach the Word of God? Does it not grieve you? Sometimes it is not paralyzing. You know, people, you don't have to be a preacher just to share the gospel with someone. Do you not feel paralyzed sometimes because you feel so inadequate? Maybe I'll mislead them. Maybe I just don't know how to resurrect dead people. You know, you feel that? I do. Do you know why you feel insufficient and inadequate? Because you are. David was just as insufficient as you are. Paul was just as insufficient as you are. Peter, George Whitfield, there was nothing about him that was different from you and I in the terms of his own abilities. Do you think it was by cleverness of speech that George Whitfield brought dead men to life in his preaching? Did Spurgeon have something that you and I don't have? Here's my point. There comes a point at which insufficiency, our belief in our own insufficiency, can actually become sin. Remember what Moses said? God said to him, I want you to go down to Pharaoh. Tell him to let my people go. His initial response was, you've got the wrong guy. I'm slow of speech. I'm just not an orator. What did God say to him? God knew he wasn't an orator. I will teach you what to say. In other words, I'm your sufficiency, Moses. I will make up by my grace what you lack. Then Moses went on to go on lamenting his insufficiency more. Remember that? And what did God do then? He rebuked him. Did I not make the mouth? Did I not make the tongue? Now go. It was okay for him to admit he was insufficient. But once God said, I will make up for what you lack, it turned into unbelief for Moses to go on saying, I'm insufficient. You are insufficient, but your sufficiency is in Jesus Christ, and in him you're complete. You are weak, but in your weakness, his grace is sufficient, so that in your weakness, he is strong. God is able to use you, because you know something, brothers and sisters, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter how much theological knowledge you think you lack or whatever else, the same Spirit of God lives in you that lived in Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You are redeemed by the same precious blood. And the Spirit of God is by no way limited by your weaknesses to accomplish his purposes. We need to trust that God is sufficient for us. Let's realize God uses flawed men to accomplish his purposes. He doesn't have anybody else to use. Right? David was a great sinner, and God used him mightily. We're great sinners. God can use us mightily. Someone has said, there's no such a thing as big men. There are only small men who have a great God. And that's the truth. We may be small, but we have a great God. And we need to have confidence, not in ourselves, but in him and his abilities. And to realize he's so merciful and gracious to use the likes of us, warts and all, to accomplish his purposes. Aren't you glad? Because I don't think he has anybody else to use. He certainly doesn't have anybody else to use in me. Well, let's pray. Our Lord, teach us these lessons. There are those outside of Jesus Christ. Bring them to yourself. Lord, for us who are in Christ, help us not to be unbelieving about your sufficiency and your grace, which is sufficient for us. Help us, Lord, to know that your power is made perfect in our weakness, so that the glory is all to you and not to us. Help us, Lord, to go in that confidence, to share the gospel in the confidence that you are truly able to regenerate sinners. Help us to preach the word, confident that you can feed your sheep. Lord, help us to be obedient and to trust you for the results. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.